Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 2, please. Exodus chapter 2. Now, I've seen some yawns throughout the audience. I hope that's not indicative of the difficulty of having sprung ahead 1 hour. And it's always a little difficult when we lose that hour. Exodus in chapter 2, please. I'm going to begin a series tonight on Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're going to jump right into that section of Romans, not only the heart of the book, but the heart of the gospel. I find it necessary for some reasons I'll give tonight that we go over again. For some of you, it would perhaps be an introduction for the first time to the basic principles of dealing with the power of sin in the Christian's life. Dealing with the lion. In Genesis in chapter 4, the sin nature is alluded to as like a lion. Romans 6, 7, and 8 will have a four-part series on that beginning tonight. So if you'd like to read through Romans 6, 1 to 10, and we'll work in that section this evening. It was about 1964, I think it was, 65, that we were living in Winona Lake, Indiana. I was in seminary. We had one of the nicest cars, I guess probably the most fun car I've ever had. It was a 1960 Chevrolet Impala. It was those hardtop convertibles. And it was an aqua color, and a white stripe down the side. It had that 285 engine in it, and it had a little bit of a whine to it. You remember that? Oh, that was, that was the first and last really fun car I think I've ever had. I mean, you could get in that thing. I'll never forget the rides that we had in that thing when we first got it. We'd get in there, and we'd roll all the windows down, and had a nice radio in it, and get on a good spring day, and you get that, and it just had a way, it just kind of rocked along, and it had that whine to that engine, and it was fun just to get it on the roads in Indiana. Really liked that car. Well, I was going into I don't recall all the circumstances, but I happened to be in the Chevrolet dealership. I think I'd had to take it there to get some repairs. And the repair place was there, of course, where the dealership was, and they had the new cars sitting out. Well, it was 1966. I know that's when it was because I know what happened next. That sitting in the out in the window there was a 1966 Chevelle. And six-cylinder, kind of basic, kind of Amish-looking, I guess you'd say. Not a whole lot of fancy things on it. I was young at the time, and it smelled good. It was new, and I was having some trouble with the other car and was putting a little money into it and getting it fixed. And you know, when you're like that, you're a little vulnerable. When your car's not running quite right, you watch all of a sudden you see everybody's car that is running right or a new car. So, make a long story short, I made a decision. I don't know that I really conferred with Beth a whole lot about it, and she's reminded me of that a few times that we didn't talk about it maybe as much as we should have. But to this day, we think about, should we really have traded that 60 Impala in on that 66 Chevelle? You ever made decisions where you wonder if it was really the right decision? Sure, you're human. You've got somewhere in your past, somewhere there is a decision. Perhaps a bit more serious than just trading in an automobile. Perhaps it's something to do with a marriage. Or the way that you went about a particular business deal. A contract that you felt was necessary in your business dealings, and you believe you made the right decision. Maybe you went about it in the wrong kind of way. It can be quite serious, this problem of making decisions inadequately, without all of the necessary facts, and perhaps impulsively. A young lady, for example, she may be in love with a young man and they're dating regularly, and he seems to have some second thoughts about their relationship. And in order to try to keep him, she gives herself to him physically. She's making the wrong kind of decision. Or it could be this businessman who he really needs to keep his job to provide for his family. And he has the opportunity to get a big contract with a customer. But in the process, he has to play with the truth a little bit, or he feels that he does. And he doesn't really give all of the truth. As a matter of fact, he uses a little deception in order to get this contract, which he sees as necessary for him to keep this job, for him to provide for his family. What I'm raising is this problem of how to go about decisions, and when decisions are made, perhaps the right decision can be made, and it can be made in the wrong way. What do we do about that? We can learn something from Exodus chapter 2, beginning in the 11th verse through the end of this chapter, how God takes a minus and turns it into a plus. Look at the context briefly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Moses has been found in the waters of the Nile, along the bank, where the daughter of Pharaoh has come out for her bath. And the baby Moses has been in the basket, in the bulrushes, in the papyri reeds. And the baby cries, and she's drawn, and she takes him. He's brought into the home. And in the providence of God, it's none other than Moses' mother, Jochebed, who is asked to come in and to bring the child to the time where he's weaned. And she nurses him. And then Moses gets the best possible training. He gets into the PhD program in the University of Egypt. He has the best opportunity for training that you could have had in the world in that day. The best education possible. He gets it, and he apparently goes to the top of his class. He excels his Egyptian peers. He had a lot of things going for him. God saw to it in his providence that Moses was adequately prepared for the mission that he would have in a number of ways. And very important in those ways was that training that he got in the University of Egypt. In writing, reading, geography, math, astronomy, music, administration, all of these things, Moses was trained. Well, one day Moses made a decision. We're told of it in Hebrews 11, 24, 25. Moses made a decision to walk away from the lap of luxury, to identify with the people of God, Israel, who were slaves at this time in Egypt. Slaves to the 18th dynasty. Slaves wallowing in poverty, servitude, doing difficult tasks day in and day out. Moses, though, knew the plan of God for his people. He had the bones of Joseph, which testified to the fact that God would eventually lead Israel out of Egypt and take them to that promised land. He had the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that 400 years would elapse and then God would deliver his people and take them out. Moses knew the plan of God and he was ready to act on it. Apparently, in this time of training, Moses got some indication from God, got some leading from God. We're not told exactly how he got it, but I think probably from what he knew of the promises, what God must have directly have communicated to him, Moses says, understood that he was the man for the mission to lead Israel out. This is where we pick it up in verse 11. Let's read. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. I want you to go to one other passage with me now, to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts in chapter 7. Stephen preaches a rather lengthy sermon recounting Old Testament history, the history of the nation of Israel. Israel loved history. A Jew loved history, particularly as it was the account of their history. There were people bound to tradition, both orally and written. Stephen is doing this to show the plan of God, culminating in Jesus Christ, but demonstrating the obstinacy, the stubbornness of Israel in rejecting the spokesman that God sent along. And now in verse 22, he mentions in his discourse Moses. "And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." Now underscore this statement. "And he supposed that his brethren understood." Notice that. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. That's what was going through the mind of Moses when he took the law into his own hands. But they did not understand. "And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?' The one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Do you?' And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons." I think you see the tapestry here. that Moses acted in faith in making his decision to cast his lot with Israel rather than Egypt. And Moses walked away from the life of a prince to that of a wanderer in the Midian desert for 40 years. And you can see that there's something of a mixed bag in this decision that he made. We know that he made it by faith. Hebrews tells us that. So we know he made the right decision. But yet when we look at the way he did it, we wonder, did he do it in the right way? And I think the answer to that is, no, he didn't. He needed some additional preparation. He needed some further training. I wanted to show you the three principles that I think emerge from this account of Moses and the decision that he made and how God turned a minus into a plus. The first is this. Moses made the right decision in the wrong way. I think there were two mistakes that Moses made in the way he carried out this decision to assert his leadership over Israel, probably a million or two strong at this time. It was his coming out. Here I am, folks, ready to lead you. Charge. But he looks back. No one's following. I think the twofold mistake that he made in making this right decision in the wrong way was, first of all, it was a decision made on the basis of emotion rather than rationally considering circumstances and making it correctly. I think Moses made the mistake of making a decision out of emotion. I think that it was more an impulse of pity. I think that Moses failed to distinguish at this point the difference between an impulse, an emotional impulse, to rectify a problem and the ultimate issue of how God wanted to do this, how God wanted Moses to lead Israel. I think Moses succumbed to making a decision simply on emotion. You say, does this contradict what Moses was seeking to do? Not at all. Moses knew what he was to do as the leader of Israel, the deliverer. It was time for Israel to go, he felt. He was going to cast his lot with Israel. But in implementing it, in carrying out this decision, it was marked by emotionalism. I think we can fall into the same kind of danger when we make our decisions. Borrowing money simply is an emotional response to an automobile or to a house. Or we go to someone's home and we see a nice big swimming pool. And emotionally we respond to that. We can picture ourselves in that pool. We can see ourselves in that automobile. We can see ourselves in that house with all of the nice things about it. And then we begin to make comparisons. And there is a danger of making a decision based simply on emotion, simply on the way I am feeling in response to what I see. My senses have been excited. I see something. I've heard something. Smell. Any of these things, but the fact is, decisions are not to be made simply on the basis of emotion. And if we begin to live our life making decisions on the basis of emotion, we're going to be making mistake after mistake after mistake. And one of the greatest of tyrannies in life is to live by emotion. You understand what I mean by emotion, or calling it another term, subjectively. That is, it's simply I'm relating everything to how I feel. Some of us do that. Some of us make our decisions on right and wrong simply on the basis of how does that person or that thing relate to me. I don't think of what does God's Word say? What are the principles in God's Word by which I should act? I simply make the decision on the basis of how do I feel? What effect does this have on me? How could I enjoy this? That would be an improper basis for making a decision. Moses made a decision, I think, based upon emotion. It could very well be a young lady who says, after a bitter experience in a romance, her boyfriend leaves her, jilts her, and she swears in her bitterness, I'll never marry. And she makes a pledge to herself based on her bitterness that she will never marry. Maybe she doesn't. Well, it could very well be that God does not want her to marry, but not out of the emotion of bitterness and resentment. And my friend, I want to ask you this morning, are you a slave to your emotions? Oh, you may see the things that must be done. You're to be commended for that. Right things. You're aware of the cause of God. But yet, you tend to live under the tyranny of your emotions, and you relate everything as to how it relates to you. That's the way you make your decisions. If you see something nice and you think you deserve it, you get it. If you think that you should have it, you borrow for it. And this day, perhaps you're over your head in debt because you really have not thought through your decisions in advance and sought to apply the principles of the Word of God. But yet, we're something like that little child, very much like that little child, that when we walked into the candy store, and we pulled away from Daddy and Mama's hand, and we went over and pressed our nose up to the glass, and we said, we wanted it, we wanted it, we wanted it. We could taste it. But here we are as adults, and we still tend to do the same thing, not stopping to think, do I need it? Should I have it? Make a decision based upon laying the principles out of the Word of God. What about it? Moses also, I think, made a mistake for another reason other than emotion. Oh, I failed to mention. I can give you a classic example of somebody else who made decisions like this and who was a fiasco. He was one of the greatest failures in Scripture because he was this kind of person. I think Moses, generally speaking, learned something through Midian's experience in the desert. Saul is the classic example of somebody who lived on impulse. Saul was rejected from the kingship because he could not wait a few minutes longer. Samuel had said, you wait to the right hour, and I'll be there. The sacrifice will be made. The will of God will be sought. Then you may go and fight the Philistines. Saul couldn't do it. Because you'll find through Saul's life, he's always making his decisions based upon how he sees things as affecting him, not on whether it's the will of God. Are we like Saul? That we make our decisions simply based upon what we see as the immediate consequences to something, and that it might render us uncomfortable, inconvenienced, or we may have to give up something. There may be a loss. And so selfishly then we disregard what God would have us do, and we go on and make our decisions emotionally. Footnote Saul there. Look at his life as an example of this kind of life. An impulsive man, not interested in inquiring of what God would have him to do. But I think there's another element in why Moses made the right decision in the wrong way. And that was his pride. He was a proud man. Now, you might look at his life and think, I guess if you're going to have problems with pride, man, University of Egypt, summa cum laude, he did a little bit of everything. He had good looks, had athletic ability, leadership skills. He had a lot going for him. And that is exactly why he needed 40 more years of training. Because this pride, this titanic pride, had to be dealt with. I think Moses failed in this area, and that this was his area of weakness. Moses had a temper that he could not deal with. Let me say something about temper. We're going to talk a bit about it tonight when we get to Romans 6 and 7 and 8. But let's look at it for a moment from the standpoint of this sin nature that we all possess. And when temper flares up, this temper of Moses was his area of weakness. Moses did not understand that God does not use carnal means to achieve spiritual purposes. Write down James 1:20. Listen to it. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Moses was an angry man when he saw that Egyptian popping that whip. Now, mind you, I guess any of us might have been angry. You see this, I don't know, how do you respond when you see injustice going on? Frankly, I think there ought to be some anger, but it ought to be handled in the proper way. Moses didn't handle it in the right way. But he saw this Egyptian abusing this Israelite. None of that. And Moses must have been rather well endowed physically, because he took the Egyptian and he killed him. I see Moses throwing his weight a little bit around over there in Midian too. When he plays the chivalrous chap who takes care of the ladies at the watering hole, and the shepherds are coming in, pushing the girls aside, and wait a minute, I'll take care of that. And he takes these shepherds, and here's, I don't know, 1 on 5, 1 on 8, but he has enough physical presence about him that, okay, girls, come on in, water your flocks. And they just, ah. Well, he must have been well endowed. But that was where he needed a lesson. He made his decision out of self-reliance. I think Moses' decision was not only emotionally impulsive, but I think his decision was carried out in self-reliance. I think that he lost his temper, took matters into his own hands, and was trying to resolve a real problem, but in a fleshly way. A problem that needed to be solved, but handling it in the wrong way. The end does not justify the means. What was the end? To lead Israel out. What was the means that he used? Uncontrolled anger. Wrong methodology. You see, I think he made a right decision in the wrong way. This problem of pride, I believe, is at the root of temper. I think you will find that a person who has a particular... Now, we all have problems with pride. That's not rationed out. That we all have pride. But a person who has an uncontrolled temper, this is usually a giveaway to a titanic pride that's never been dealt with. Why? What does the temper say? It's got to be my way. And if it's not my way, get out of my way. You watch the children in the sandbox who, there's one bucket and two shovels. And one bucket will go both ways, but their tug, mine, flare up. Do we think that somehow this kind of problem is lost in the process of time? And we all have this struggle with temper. And unless we learn to deal with it, by learning where the proper estimate of ourself, that's really what pride is. Pride is a false estimate of ourself. It is seeing ourself as God did not intend us to see ourself. It's an overestimation of ourself or an underestimation of ourself. It's taking the wrong evaluation, the wrong estimate of who I am and what I deserve. It's pride. I think this was Moses' area of weakness. I really do. I find something... interesting in his life, two things. One is, I find, according to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, you know where God, after the 40 years, Moses is, he's up to about 80 now, according in Numbers 20. And God tells Moses and Aaron to, all right, speak the word to the rock and everybody have all the water they want. Moses gets mad at the people. Takes the stick, wham, wham. It's the rock, the water comes out. God gave them water, but he didn't let Moses go into the land. Moses' temper kept him out of the promised land. And Aaron. Kept him out. Moses had a struggle with temper till his last days. He had to deal with this problem. But you know, it's interesting. Scripture says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And I think that we have to appreciate this about the work of sanctification in a life. As God deals with us in our area of weakness, whether it's a temper or lust or laziness or whatever it is, For example, I find Abraham struggling all his life with his area of weakness, the tendency to try to deceive, to use lying as a means of achieving his purpose. I even see his children picking up the same habit. That's Jacob, a manipulator. I see a David, his area of weakness is lust. He could not handle that part of his life, and it can't contribute. When David sinned with Bathsheba, that was not the first, that did not happen in a vacuum when he committed adultery. There had been other things that had been going on that led to that. I see Peter in the New Testament, his problem with impulsiveness and self-confidence. And I think it's safe to say that all of us, we have areas of weakness. That is, areas where we tend to fall more often than in other areas. And why we do need the Spirit of God to give us that growth in grace to deal with that. That's tonight in Romans 6. Let's come back to Moses. I think there is a second principle that we ought to notice with regard to God's taking minuses and turning them into pluses. And it's this, that Moses experienced rejection because of his decision. Rejection. And I want you to notice something about the kind of rejection. He was rejected by his own people, Israel. They weren't prepared for Moses. And Egypt rejected him. Now there he is, caught between the two. He sought to identify with the people of God, but he's rejected. Rejection is sometimes necessary in order to bring us back to biblical reality. I'm telling you that God used that rejection of Moses to further his training in Moses' life. Beloved, I want to be quick to tell you that when you experience rejection, whether it's your love that's spurned, or whether it's your help, and somebody stiff-arms you, hurts you deeply, you had better pick that up as the occasion for entering into a lesson, into a schoolhouse, if you will. And the first question that should be asked, God, what are you seeking to teach me through this rejection? I don't see Moses wallowing in self-pity. Now, he did leave. He was afraid of Pharaoh. By the way, I should mention this one thing about Pharaoh's decision here. I do believe it was the decision, it was made by faith. But that doesn't mean that that faith was fully developed and carried out in a perfect way. I see him making two mistakes at least, and he's also, it shows up in that he's afraid of Pharaoh. When he knows it's his mission to lead Israel out, and that why would he fear death? He has a promise from God. But his faith is not a perfect kind of thing. And I think that should give us some encouragement that God uses us and as we respond to his word, and we will make mistakes, but we must pick up and we must move on. We must pick up and we must move on and make fewer and fewer, sinning less and less. But Moses was rejected, and I think that was a very important part of the training process God was putting Moses through. Rejection. Because you know what Moses is going to face later on? Not only is he going to face it from a few of the Jews, but in one day in the wilderness, all of them are going to reject him. When he has sacrificed and been trained 40 more years, learn to deal with rejection. No matter where it comes from, learn from it as a means of putting things back in focus. Maybe the reason you and I have been rejected is because we've made a right decision in a wrong way. Maybe it's been my anger. Maybe it's been my lack of tactfulness. Maybe it's been because I'm irritating people. Maybe the wife is trying to win her husband and trying to see that he would be the spiritual leader in the home. And she's praying that he will take that spiritual leadership. She earnestly wants it, and that's the right thing to want. But she goes about it in the wrong way. She gets angry with it. She gets cold and insensitive physically to him. She nags him and harasses him. She has the right desire, but going about it in the wrong way. And so she's rejected. rejected. She had better take that situation, come back from it, and learn from it. But I see a third fact in God turning a minus into a plus. And that is, Moses' failure was overruled by God. Moses' failure was overruled by God and used for his further preparation. How did God do this? Well, God took Moses out, and he took a little trip. He got him out. I guess Moses didn't have a lot of trouble getting by the border guards, getting out of Egypt. And he went over to a place called Midian. This map indicates Midian out here, but it also should be inclusive of this area in the southern part of this Sinai Peninsula. But Moses fled this way. Interestingly, looks like about the same path he's going to take a little later, 40 years later, when he's going to be leading Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, into the wilderness, down to Mount Sinai. But he comes here into this desert area, and he meets his father-in-law-to-be. He didn't know that at the time. A lot of time has passed over in just a few sentences here. But I think Moses learned a couple of things in the University of the Wilderness. He had a PhD at the University of Egypt, but he had to get his BD to be prepared for leadership at the time of the Exodus. He had to go to the backside of the desert. He had to be isolated for a while. He had to go out and learn something about physical toil. He had to go out and learn something about rearing a family. I think he learned some lessons in leadership in rearing a family. Anybody who's trying to carry out responsibilities in the family know that's the most difficult place in the world to manage and to lead. So he acquires a family. Matter of fact, it's quite an interesting family. Marries a young Midianite girl, Zipporah. Her name, by the way, means ladybird. And warbler, I think, is the Hebrew, but ladybird comes close to it. And he gets a son, Gershom, whose name means a stranger here. A reminder that this was a temporary experience and that he had an ultimate calling to which he would go back to. So, Moses received additional training in this 40 years. Moses went out into the desert for the life tending flocks, rearing a family. He acquired a father-in-law who, by the way, this father-in-law turns out to be quite a help to him, this man Jethro. He gives him some really good administrative advice a little later on in the book. So God overruled his right decision made in the wrong way, the rejection that he suffered, by sending him out for 40 more years in some kind of isolation where I think he learned some real lessons. Moses was not the first nor the last to have to learn something in the University of the Desert. I believe that God has to put us all into a comparable experience in the process of preparing us for his work. I really believe it. It may not last 40 years. It may last a month or a week or 2 months or a few years. But I do believe that God has to put us in a place where that area of our pride can be dealt with, or our lust, or our laziness. God has to put us in that situation where we're cut off, where we go through the daily discipline, and we aren't given all kinds of responsibilities that we might want. And God has to put us there to get us to doing some thinking. Think. Reflect. We're all so anxious. We want to get busy. We want God to just turn the world upside down through us right away. Moses was 80 years of age before he made the move to be the leader in Israel. He lived to be 120. But 80-40 principle, the 80-40 principle is an important one. Mark it down. Often it's necessary for God to prepare a person 3/4 of their life for what 1/4 of their life will be in ministry. I've had students at Carver. I remember one in particular who came to me in one of the first months of class. He was about 17, 18, and he had to get out of school. He said, I've got to quit school. I'm not sure I'm even going to graduate. The Lord's coming. I've got to get to work for God. I wanted to be an evangelist. And he had the makings of being a good one. He says, I've got to get out. The Lord's coming. Well, I said to him, my friend, I said, Tony, you need to stick to it. You need to finish school. And I think, in view of your qualifications and all, you need to even consider seminary. Brother, wow! That long? Well, Tony Evans went on to finish at Carver, went to Dallas Theological Seminary, finally earned his Doctor of Theology at Dallas Seminary. And has a church in Dallas now, the Oak Cliff Bible Church, that's has tremendous impact in that city. But you see, Tony had to wrestle with that very thing. The immediacy of the need pulling him to go out before he's prepared. I think Tony would say, and I'm going to have Tony here sometime to let him tell you, that the immediacy of the need should not distract us from the necessary preparation. Beloved, God is preparing you. It may not be in a theological seminary or a college or in a desert, but God is putting you in some place and you may feel isolated. What am I accomplishing here? What's going on? There's so much to be done for the Lord in this world, and I seem to be so limited. Lay that before God. Learn something in your university of the desert, for it is there that the preparation is made for the greater task ahead. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your great patience with us. Lord, you know better than we do how much we need to be changed, how that temper needs to be dealt with, that lust pattern, that titanic pride that demands that we be seen and known of others, when yet, Lord, we need to have that servant's heart. And do teach us this, Father. And if there is one this morning that in maybe in a very special way you've dealt with them, with him or her, on some area of their life, may they find that quiet time today even. Come to you on bended knee. Cry out to you that we might have that wisdom that you have promised to grant us in times of adversity. And prepare us for that work that you have for us as a church and as individual believers. In Christ's name, amen. Jim, let's sing in closing one song, 465, please. It will be necessary for us to have a brief business meeting after the hymn. This will be our benediction.